You know, sometimes we know exactly what we want. We have a very clear image in our mind of what we want. Sometimes we think we know what we want, and then it turns out that's not really what we wanted. And then sometimes we just don't know what we want. And you came, just like I came here on a Sunday morning, because there's something you want. And I'd say for the vast majority, what you want is to grow. You want to experience God. You want to change. There are a few people here, if you're like me, when I was a teenage, like a middle schooler, I didn't want to come to church. I came because my dad wanted me to come to church. So there's a few variations in why you're here. But for the most part, you're here because God's at work in your life and you want to grow. This year, we've been working our way through Romans. And today we're in chapter 12, starting at verse 9. And remember, Paul didn't write this letter with chapters and verses. They were added later to help us be able to work through it and study. And so he was writing this letter, and as the recipients were reading it, they got to this point, and they would have noticed that something changed in Paul's writing style. The sentences just got a lot shorter. Almost every sentence contains a command, and it has this sudden appearance of sort of a stream of consciousness writing rather than his deliberate, systematic style. Lots of short directives thrown out one after another. And his style has changed, but he remains deliberate. He's intentional in his purpose. And the reason his style changes is because the content of what he's going to communicate, he wants it to match the style. He wants to communicate in a way to evoke a response, not just to think a certain way, but to believe and act in certain ways. So it's almost like he's saying, as we get these rapid-fire commands, directives, is don't get caught up in the words. Love, 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 love. Don't get caught up in thinking this is a list of rules. Stay on point here. This is about love, love, love. And before I read, we start working our way through this passage, it's important to point out a key feature of this passage. And it begins, in the English translation, it begins with love must be sincere. But in the Greek, there is no verb. So a very literal translation would be the love sincere. A lot of translators, almost most translators, supply the imperative verb love must be sincere. And that's not wrong, but it can hide the fact that this is most likely a heading for the rest of the passage. So think about it as you're reading a news article, and the heading is sincere love seen in action. And then there's a list of things that just happened. And that's really what this heading is about. The word translated sincere was the opposite of a word used to describe an actor in a play. And they were hypocrites. Not that actors in plays are hypocrites, but they were playing a role. But when you play a role in real life, it's called hypocrisy. And so this sincere love is the opposite of that. Very rarely do New Testament writers call us to love God. They prefer to speak of our relationship with God in terms of faith and obedience. And so we're told that our evidence of our faith, our love for God, is seen most clearly in obedience to Him. And then the evidence of our love for and obedience to God is seen and our love for others. So we're told to grow in faith, and that means that we're to then love others. So John, in his first letter, wrote that if you claim to love God but don't obey Him, then you're confused about what loving Him means. He said, and also, if you claim to know God but don't love others, then you're confused about what it means to know God. But love can be a vague thing. People can turn love into ideals and emotions and opinions, and it can become less than concrete, less than substantial. And when this happens, people can lose their bearings. When they lose sight of what love really is, they can lose their bearings, and the humanity starts falling apart, relationships fall apart. So what Paul's going to do is give some concrete examples of what love looks like in real life. And this is a representative list. This is not meant to be a checklist. This is an orientation of our life, not a set of love rules. So I'm going to read this passage as we work our way through it instead of reading it all at once. And again, the point is not a checklist or a set of love laws. The point is that the gospel is going to change us into people who are learning to love people like God loves us. So love is not a checklist, but neither is love abstract. It shows up in very distinct ways. And Paul's going to help us get our mind going in the right direction. So sincere love is the heading. And as we walk through the applications, there's a couple of places that our minds will tend to go. And for many people, as we read this list, go through this list, that Paul's trying to get our mind heading towards gospel love, for many people, they're going to subconsciously put checks by the things that they're doing okay at, and maybe an X by the things they're not. And for most people, we're not going to have very many checks as we go through this list. But I want to encourage you to look at this differently, because it's not like 11 chapters of the good news that through Jesus Christ you can have a relationship with God, and now he moves in chapter 12 to the bad news of how miserably you fail with people. This is still the good news. This is the good news that because of Jesus you can have a relationship with God, and now this is the good news that because of the gospel you can have a relationship with people that are transformed. I'd encourage you to see this not as a checklist, but as someone calling you to vision. This is what you can have. This is what you can be. Joshua asked the people as they're about to enter the promised land, what do you want? What seems desirable to you? If it's serving the Lord, well, then choose that. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, in his very first recorded words, looked at some men who were following him and said, what do you want? So I think Paul gives us his heading, sincere love looks like this, and he's saying, what do you want? Do you want to experience and express the gospel? This is part of what it's going to look like in your life. And so as we move through this list, don't see it as slap after slap after slap, ouch, ouch, failure, failure, failure. See this as opportunity. I can really be that. I can grow in that. I can become more of that. And then you'll see this as part of the good news. So let's look at this list of good news and how we can love one another. After he starts with the heading, this is what sincere looks like, he gives the moral foundation for real love. He says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And love has a moral dimension. It's more than feeling. Love hates evil, it clings to what's good. And the word is translated cling here. Paul elsewhere uses it to refer to physical sexual intimacy. So he says, hate, despise evil, and be intimate with the good. Love for each other is founded on love or obedience to God. And when love's definition and application start with man, it gets twisted. It has to keep its moral foundation. God is that foundation. So John said that God is love. Not just that God loves, but that God is love. And so since he is love, he defines it. To know what it is, we look to him. He also said that in God there is no darkness at all, only light. Darkness is a metaphor for evil. So to love God like he loves, we cannot embrace evil, which is defined as rebellion to God. So it's not just a cliche to say that we need to learn to love the sinner, hate the sin. Because God does this perfectly. We need to learn to do it better. But because of our inability to do this perfectly, it doesn't mean we should abandon the chase altogether and just say, well, I can't do this perfectly, so I'm just going to love the sinner and accept the sin as well. That's never love, is it? Love distinguishes between good and evil. You've probably heard this said, maybe someone said it to you, if you love me, you won't judge me. But that's never really true, is it? Christy, in our 35-year relationship, has judged me many times, appropriately. Appropriately. She's like, Terry, that attitude or those words, it's not right. It's negatively affecting our love. Of course love judges. It calls things in bounds and out of bounds. How could I love someone and not pass judgment on destructive actions and attitudes and words? Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And the word for brotherly love here is Philadelphia, like the city of brotherly love. It's a word that describes family love. And in the church, we're supposed to have the same kinds of support for one another that are found in the best of human families. So Philadelphia, brotherly and sisterly love, enjoys the success of one another. My granddaughter Nora is 2. She hasn't yet learned to appreciate her 1-year-old brother Ellis. He's competition for attention. And 2 weeks ago, I asked Nora, we were just talking as much as we can talk, and I said, do you like your brother Oliver? And she said, yes. And I said, do you like your mommy? Yes. I said, and Ellis, I said, do you like Ellis? And she paused. She said, I like Nora. And she'll learn. She's only 2. But, you know, if you're older than 2, it's important to learn to love those around you like brothers and sisters who've matured in their love. And the sad truth is Philadelphia is rare even among adults, but it's to be normative in the church. And the way Philadelphia is expressed is in the second phrase, to honor one another above yourselves. Put the interests of others first, which is how Jesus demonstrated this kind of love. Love means that we humbly give our lives to promote the good of others for the glory of God. And our essential design, the way God made us, is that we thrive when we give our lives away, and we shrivel up, and we die when we live for ourselves. Jesus said it like this: whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In any relationship, if both parties are putting the other's interest first, you have a healthy, growing, beautiful thing. Even if they're doing that imperfectly, if they're doing it consistently. If you have a relationship where both people are trying to put themselves first, you have a dying, undesirable, unsustainable thing. And often this others first or self first lifestyle shows up in our words, because our words tend to be the audible translation of what's going on in our hearts. So Jesus said, out of the overflow or the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can listen to the words you're saying, and you can get a feel for where your heart is. How do we talk to and how do we talk about one another? Do we take every opportunity to speak well of others, or the opposite? Do we talk in disparaging ways about others in order to look smart or look in the know, to get sympathy, or just because we like it? Because even if what you say is true, if why you say it is not out of love, then it's wrong. Philadelphia is an invitation to a fun life. That kind of life, live in brotherly, sisterly love of one another, is fun, and it's available to us. But to experience it, we have to get out of ourselves and insert ourselves into the lives of others and let other people insert themselves in our lives. And there is no conspiracy to keep you from experiencing this. If you're not currently experiencing this kind of love in the church, don't assume the problem is external to you. There's some conspiracy to keep me out of this. There's really not. Start with where you are and be willing to change. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. This is literally, in zeal, don't be lazy. But we think of zeal as an emotion. How can I help if I'm not feeling zeal for something? Well, clearly zeal is not emotion. This is a choice. We're to keep our spiritual fire. The word fervor is literally fire. But what does this mean? Well, it means we can't accept apathy in regards to love for one another and our obedience to the Lord. You say, well, this really isn't about love for others, Terry. This is about spiritual fire, being on fire for God. But what does it look like to be fired up spiritually? Is it feeling a certain way? Is it wearing evangelistic t-shirts? It looks like love for people. When we feel apathetic about our love for others, we can't shrug our shoulders and say, it just happens. Apathy happens. Apathy does happen, but fervent love for others is an ongoing choice. It's about a spiritual fervor that drives your heart to humility before God. Oh, God, help me. Right now, I don't care. But give me fervor, a desire to self-sacrifice for others. When I was right out of college, I worked on an oil rig one summer, and I lived by myself in a hotel, and I worked the second shift, and the oil rig was full of rough guys. They were far from God. And every night I would go home after my shift, and I felt apathy. I was sick of these guys. And there was a Keith Green song. This was 80s, so this was, I listened to Keith Green. I had like two tapes, both of them Keith Green. And every night I was singing this same song to myself in the drive from the oil rig to the hotel. And it was a song that talked about, turn my heart back to you. I feel my love run dry. Every night. Apathy happens. Spiritual fervor is a choice. We move towards God and He gives it to us. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So verse 11 is the fight against apathy in our love for one another. Verse 12 is the fight against discouragement as we love one another. See, I try to do the right things, I try to love others, but what do I get from my efforts? I'm not appreciated, things don't go right, people disappoint me. Paul says, stay the course. Make sure your hope is well placed. As you love one another, what do you hope will happen? Well, I hope that they'll love me back. I hope that they'll include me. I hope that I'll be appreciated. That's understandable and that's reasonable. But what is to be your foundational hope? That God's accepted you and you love others because you've been accepted, not in order to be accepted by them. That's way too hard for humans to pull off. But God will help us. And we need to move that direction. Patient in affliction. Very often, affliction is from the very people you're trying to love. What if the people you're blessing, serving, sacrificing for turn against you and say things about you? Paul said, Stand firm. Be patient. It doesn't mean you let people say anything, do anything, and you put up with it. It means that you're to endure this kind of affliction, whatever its source, by trusting God and loving others. And the last phrase helps us understand how. Faithful in prayer. This is not throwing up token prayers. This is living an actual, practical relationship with God. As you feel your heart becoming bitter, hard, angry, you let God reorient you over and over and over. A friend told me this morning he's been praying for a relationship that's been a struggle for over 20 years. And he says, if I stop praying for that, my heart will go south instantly. So I keep praying for that. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. We exhibit Philadelphia family love by sharing with one another when there's a need. And the word share is a word that means fellowship, deep friendship. So it's literally enter into fellowship with the needs of other people. Material needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, time needs. Let people into your homes and hearts. And hospitality is a word that combines philos, like Philadelphia, brotherly love. It combines that with xenos, which is strangers or foreigners. So like you've probably heard of xenophobia, the fear of strangers or fear of foreigners. This is the opposite. This is the love of strangers, love of foreigners. It doesn't have to be people of different cultures. Actually, it does, because every single person you meet is a person of a different culture on the inside. I was laughing with a friend of mine, Mo. We were together, and I was talking about Christy and I had a discussion where we were both working really hard, and we were not understanding each other. And we've lived together for 35 years, and we come from different cultures. I'm a dude. She's not. And so I was talking to Mo, and Mo's a Persian whose native language is Farsi. And I said, we're closer in culture than me and my wife sometimes. So every single human you meet is, in a sense, a stranger, a foreigner. And you got to open up and let them in. To practice hospitality means you invite others into your heart and your home. But I've observed that a majority of people wait for invitations, and a minority of people offer invitations. And I don't want to be unkind, but this has nothing to do with temperament, gifting, personality, or even circumstances. This is a choice that some people make and others don't. And to be hospitable means you let people in to your home and your heart. If they reciprocate, good. If they don't, keep inviting people into your life. And I would encourage you to, as you do that and people disappoint you, try to skip the complaining part that usually goes with it. It's just not helpful. And there's a risk and there's a cost to inviting people into your heart and home. But I'm convinced there's a much greater cost for not doing it and a much greater risk for not doing it. The cost is you're going to miss some of the best things in life that God has for you. And the risk is you're going to end up getting into your life and you're going to think, I wasted my life. Leave the sidelines and get on the field in this. So what if they see who I really am? If people get close to me, they'll see who I really am. That's a risk. What if they say no? That's a risk. But they don't like me or my house or my kids or my dinner. Take a chance and keep taking it. Okay, so Paul's going to now move to some things that he's going to up the ante. And the theme next is pursue harmony even at a personal cost. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. This is a whole nother level. Bless means to speak well of. So the silver rule, it would be when someone curses you, you don't curse them back. That's kind of the highest ethic of most cultures. But the golden rule, which is a whole new level of ethic, is to bless those who curse you. So the silver rule is don't do to others what you don't want done to you. The golden rule is do to others what you want them to do to you. Whole new level, revolutionary love ethic. And I could tell stories that I've seen of people I know who have been transformed by people living this golden rule ethic in their lives. And the application here is speaking well of someone who's being unkind, ruthless to them. Last year in our men's rally, our battle staff, we challenged one another to move towards becoming men who don't complain, don't gripe, don't gossip, don't speak ill of others. And to curse people or to speak ill of or to speak badly of people who harm you or who hurt you or speak bad of you, it just feels so normal. It feels natural. It even feels right. It's sort of a release. And then you couple that with the fact that complaining, gossiping, talking about people has become our national pastime. I'm going to tell you, you don't want to be a part of that. It's empty. And it's going to be enormously difficult to not be a part of that because it is the water that you swim in as you move around culture. But it's beneath you as a son or daughter of the one who died for the people who cursed him. And this is not about perfection, it's about direction. Am I going to head that way? Or am I just going to let the tide, the current, just let me drift downstream? You know, it sounds delicious to speak ill of those who offended you. You think those words are going to taste so good, but it always tastes like you're eating a big bowl of sawdust. And you can chew it and pretend like it tastes good, really good, but you know it doesn't. It really doesn't. It never has. Stop eating it. Let's stop eating it. There's no opportunity in it. You're going to enjoy your life so much more if you become or becoming a person who speaks well of people, and your life is going to be that much more compelling to others. So, remember, these are not rules. This is a way of thinking and living. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. This is something that happens when you love someone, and this is what you do in order to learn to love someone. It's both cause and effect of love. So if I choose to enter into your joy and sorrow, I can't help but get a heart for you. If I get a heart for you, I can't help but enter into your joy and sorrow. It's cause and effect. This is one of the reasons people don't or hesitate to enter deeply into people's lives. It's risky and it's costly. I may enter into someone's life and they may have much more joy than I do, and I have to watch them prosper while I suffer. And beyond that, I have to rejoice with them while I suffer. No, you don't have to. Because if you get a heart for them, you'll get to. And then you may be in a situation where they have much more sorrow than you, and you'd much rather be enjoying the pleasure of the moment right now. Life's going pretty good for me, and then life's miserable for my buddy, and I got to enter into their sorrow. No, you get to enter into their sorrow. It'll keep you grounded during the uptime. This is not something you want to miss. This is all opportunity, invitation. Verse 16, live in harmony with each other. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Low position doesn't mean less valuable, but people who are down and out, like Jim prayed for. The people on the margins of society, people whose lives are continual struggles, or someone whose life's a struggle now. Life tends to ebb and flow for people. Befriend the people God brings in your life, and don't be conceited. And conceited here implies that I'm selective in who I think is worthy of my love. And what we found out in the whole first 11 chapters is we're not worthy of God's love. But he gave it. And now we get to live that way with other people. Verse 17, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This is Paul giving the right column, left column of love. If you haven't heard that before, it's a construct I use a lot, especially when people are dealing with difficult circumstances, and I'll have them draw two columns, left column, put everything in there that keeps you awake at night, everything that bothers you, but you have no control over. And they'll build that list. And I'll say, on the right column, all the things that you have complete control over, things you can do, and they'll build that list. And I'll say, pray in the left column, live in the right column, because we get stuck in the left column. And this is Paul giving the right and left column of love. The right column, don't retaliate. Do what's right in regards to other people, regardless of how they treat you. You can do that. That's right column. Left column, it's not always possible to have peace with people. You can't control them. He's saying, but just make sure the lack of peace, you're not the cause of it. 2 weeks ago, Kevin Summer and I are at the Y on Thursday morning, and there was a bag in front of a machine and nobody in the machine. So I moved the bag over so I could sit in the machine, and a guy a couple machines over started cursing me out. It's amazing how quickly he moved to rage. You know, I couldn't get that mad at 6 o'clock in the morning if I wanted to. It's just too early to get that angry. Now, he must have been up for a long time, or he just has really, really angry heart. But he was mad, so I tried to address him, talk to him, and he looked away, walked away. He didn't want any part of it. I really like to live with peace with the guy. I don't know the guy. But it's not my choice. It takes one person to forgive. It takes two people to live in peace together. So this is real. This is real life. So Paul's saying lack of peace should never be because you're not willing to see it happen. But there's times when it's not going to happen. Verse 19, don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is so countercultural, really in every age and place, because revenge is universally a powerful driving force in people's lives. It's what gets people up in the morning, keeps them going, sadly. It's the point of many movies. It animates untold misery in people's lives. But in real life, revenge never delivers on its promise, ever. If you just get even, you'll be satisfied. No, you won't. You really won't. It's never been true. The kingdom ethic is feed your enemy, give him drink. And then he says, in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on your head. You think, that sounds pretty good. You know, if I can set my enemy's hair on fire by feeding him, here, eat up. Enjoy. Have some more. Have seconds. But that's not the point. The idiom here, coals on his head, doesn't mean you're enjoying setting his head on fire. It indicates that your actions can make his actions feel wrong to him. So when you show your enemy grace, you give your enemy the best chance of repenting and experiencing God's grace. And that's where faith comes in, because sometimes the last thing you want is for your enemy to prosper, for your enemy to experience grace. Jonah ran from God the very opposite direction for this very reason. And God sent the big fish to fetch him because he's going the wrong direction. Because what happened was Jonah was told to go to these Assyrian, these people who had butchered his own people. He hated them. Going to the capital of the enemy to tell them to repent. And he knew enough about God to think they might repent and get blessed. I'm going the other way. He didn't want it. God help us be people who actually want our enemies to prosper, to experience grace. So then Paul closes the loop on love and action by circling all the way back around. He begins with, hate what's evil, cling to what's good. And he concludes with, don't be overcome by evil. Don't let evil run you over, but run over evil with good. And how do you do that? Well, by the way of life, he's just outlined for us. So we, in terms of application, this passage is nothing but application. I don't really need to give an application. There's like, take your pick. There's a bunch of them. But I want to give you a kind of a heart check. I read a heart check in a book. It wasn't related to this passage. It was separate, but it really applied. It convicted me, and then it challenged me in a really good way. So I'll paraphrase it because I added some of my own thoughts to it. But the author was writing some things to reflect on, and let me give you those. Reflect on what goes on inside of you when you first see another person. It may be a family member, someone at work, someone at church, someone in the street. Is your first thought that they should be blessed by God in every way? That they should be considered better than you in humility, treat others better than yourself? Are you prepared to serve them spiritually by lifting them to God in prayer for his utmost gift to them and by assisting them in their needs? Do you long that their light would shine in a way that would others would see their good works and glorify God? Do you quickly and authentically rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Or do we meet others like the Pharisee who prayed as he saw the sinful man, the tax collector, God, I'm so glad I'm better than them? Or do we meet them in jealousy and envy? Or do we meet them in insecurity, more concerned with how we appear than how we can love them? And that challenged me enormously. And it rebuked me enormously. But at the same time, it felt like invitation. Because I want to encourage you again, don't wallow in pure conviction. Get up from there and see this as it is. It was 11 chapters of invitation to have relationship with God through Jesus Christ that sets you free. And now, verse 12, is invitation to have the same kind of liberty in relationship with people. It's an exciting opportunity. Frank Laubach once said that the simple program of Christ for winning the whole world is to make each person he touches magnetic enough with love to draw others. We're gonna enact the gospel together in communion. Jesus said that when you do this in remembrance of me. And we are going to participate in the juice representing his blood poured out for us and the bread, his body broken for us. And this is about the relationship with God that Jesus brought to us through his sacrifice. It's also, we do communion together. It's about the relationship with one another that Jesus has brought to us because of the gospel. So as you prepare and think about communion, think about your relationship with God. If there's brokenness between you and God, then repent, confess it. But also, consider your relationship with other people. If you've wronged people, if there's brokenness between you, and you can do something about it, then purpose in your heart that the first chance you have, you'll do it. If you need to go to someone this week, today, and ask for forgiveness, then do it. If you purpose to do that, then make sure you do. And it will be another step into liberty for you. Let's pray together.